was my error. Because I've been through this with my own daughter. The tears, where is Stephanie? Tears come at crazy times. And I know when Hava got back from Guatemala, all of her friends came to visit her at our house, and they wanted to know about the clothes that she saw and the jewelry and all this sort of stuff, and they left, and she just sat on the floor and sobbed for about 30 minutes, and she said, "Daddy, they just don't understand. They just don't understand." And as someone who's worked with high school students for 25 years, I'm going to start out this evening with a challenge that's probably three times as big as what I'm going to end with. But I would really encourage those of you that are parents, I think it's wonderful if you give money to missions. I would challenge you to give your children to missions. I think it's we have a generation, like I've been working with high school students for 25 years, and the last 5 years I've seen people exactly like Stephanie, that it's amazing, the people in their late teens and early 20s that are willing to go anywhere, do anything right now. And to be honest with you, and I'll be real blunt, I've lost more Briarwood students on Highway 280 than we have on the mission field. Safest place in the world is in the will of God. I had my daughter living in the Darien jungle with the Kuna Indians for 2 weeks, eating beans and rice and picking maggots off of little children, killing spiders the size of a baseball's for 2 weeks. And she did fine. My son went to get milk and eggs in Auburn and almost got killed. So the safety issue is not really, really the thing. And it's amazing. I got an email yesterday from a former student that's in Kenya, witnessing to the Maasai warriors, 17-year-old kid. My son, who's in Louisiana, got a phone call yesterday morning from a friend of his that's in China. You've been in North Africa. I haven't even seen the ocean. I've flown over it a couple times. I've been down to the Gulf, but I've never seen the ocean. And I would urge you to maybe start setting aside some money for a family vacation of a different nature, and take your kids to see the majestic kingdom instead of the magic kingdom. I promise you it will change your children forever. The things that we want in our kids' lives, they get built in when they see other cultures. So thank you so much. I was deeply moved by that. I don't know if I told you, this may sound irresponsible, I had a man tell me that I was a bad father because I was letting my daughter go to Central America when she was 15. Hava's visa expired when she was 20. And your first visa lasts 5 years. But she and her husband are moving to Guatemala in September to live on a coffee farm. And God's put on their heart to start a coffee ministry in an urban area in the United States, with the goal of eventually owning a coffee farm in Central America. There's a whole lot of economic injustice that goes on with coffee beans. It's the second largest import-export item, right under oil. And this is way off the subject of pottery, isn't it? I'm sorry. But this is really, my heart really, Stephanie, I'll get even with you. But go. Being a Christian is really easy there. That may sound strange. It's so hard to be a Christian here. It's so complicated. It's so sophisticated. It's so, I just fear that I'm going to get before the Lord and he's going to look at me and say, you guys got it so mixed up. How come you made it so hard? What is it that you don't understand about do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Where did you come up with these 40-point plans and all this stuff, sorry. If you cut me, I bleed this. So let me pray and we'll start. Father, thank you so much for Stephanie. And Lord, she's one of many. Energize us. Father, it's hard here. It's hard to share the gospel. It's hanging off every billboard, and so many of the people, Lord, that we rub shoulders with have heard it or think they know it, and we feel such pressure to add something to it to make it more attractive. Lord, just consume us with the message. of the good news. Father, let us be jars of clay. Let us be cracked pots in every way. And Father, I pray, I thank you for the time you've given me in this wonderful facility with these just such neat people. And I pray that, Lord, the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart would be pleasing, O God, in your sight. Amen. This is the last of 7 weeks. Went kind of fast. And I'm going to do a whole lot of non-biblical stuff at the front ends to get you kind of prepped for the couple verses at the end. So I want to tell you that up front so that you're not wondering why I'm not using more scripture. I think I'm going to... Pastor Kelly asked me to come back this summer and do some more teaching on Wednesdays. And I hope I've enjoyed it so much. I told him I thought I'd love to, so I'm going to probably come back in July. Let me go back and look at the stuff that we looked at last week real quickly. We said that God really wanted sincere Christians, not flawless Christians, and I had talked to you last week about sincere meaning without wax. They were pots that didn't have wax in them, that some potters put wax in the cracks and then kind of glazed over them. And the issue there wasn't that we didn't have cracks. The issue was that the cracks weren't covered up, that we were being sincere without hypocrisy. And God really wants us to be those kinds of people. Second thing we looked at is that our weaknesses, if we're accountable, sometimes can be the most powerful thing that God uses. And I gave you some examples last week. Sometimes Satan sneaks in the back door and convinces us that because we've goofed up or screwed up at work or with our neighbors, we've said something or done something, that we've lost our witness, we've lost our testimony, we really can't have any kind of effective ministry with them. God wants us to be accountable. And sometimes going back to a person, a child, a coworker, an employee, a store clerk, anybody, and just say to him, you know, last week when I was in here, I was really rude to you. And I just wanted to ask if you'd forgive me. That was wrong. And you don't even necessarily need to identify with the Lord. You'll get a chance to do that later. I have found, and my wife have found, that we can go into a restaurant, and if we treat a server differently, we can walk into a restaurant 2 or 3 weeks later, and they will greet us. They will remember us. And the inverse is obviously true as well. Tip in restaurants. Christians, beloved, we are awful. Be a big tipper. And the last thing was sometimes I said the things that we want out of our lives, God wants in. Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in his flesh would be removed, and God said, uh-uh. Paul said, I want it out. God said, I want it in. And he said, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said, I'll glory in those weaknesses because Christ is seen through me. I want to spend a little bit of time going through just some changes that took place in pottery leading up to, and there's a lot of ink in this little handout. I realized this as I sent it to Lynn this morning. But there were some changes that occurred if you follow the development of pots. Some gradual changes, and then they're significant for us. One of them was that they changed in their features, what they look like, or their appearance. And they also changed in their function, kind of what they were used for. And these are going to become really, really important. And Paul probably was aware of these. I don't want to put words into Paul's mouth. I don't want to be that kind of Bible teacher. But I think he may have had some of this stuff in mind when he was teaching what he did. Some of the Egyptian and Babylonian pottery was really simple. Just earthenware containers. They put wine in them. We talked about they put documents in it. They stored grain in them. They were just simple. They'd be like a mason jar, like what we use for canning. That's kind of how it started. The potter's wheel probably started in Egypt. After that, all of a sudden, Egyptian pots glazing started showing up. It was made out of a number of different materials, but all of a sudden, pots started to be shiny, and they started to be colorful as well. And decorative. And this is a really important, this little phrase at the end is real important. Somewhere along the line, pots became art. They became art. They started out being colorful. They started getting more decorative. And all of a sudden, I don't want to say all of a sudden, but gradually, pots became art. You would be hard-pressed to go to your house tonight and find a pot anywhere in your house that wasn't decorative, unless it was an earthenware pot that you maybe bought one in with the plans of transplanting it into something else. But the stoneware, if you have stoneware, or if you have mugs that are made out of clay or an earthenware, they're decorative. The only earthenware stuff that we have in our entire possessions is kind of under a shelf out in the garage. And it's just some pots. Matter of fact, a lot of the earthenware pots that we have now aren't even clay, are they? They're plastic. But they're made to look that way. So back then, pots started getting more and more decorative. Around 50 years before Jesus, the Syrians developed the art of glass blowing. But glass and silver and gold were not available to the poor. They were out of the reach of the poor. And you see this progression from, and I'm going to get to this in a second and really kind of unpack this for you, but pots became art, and then the art became more and more exquisite. And it got more and more and more out of the reach of the people, typical poor people. Silver and gold was the same way. So you began to have vessels that were, I don't want to say were in common use, but they were... they were taking the place of what earthenware used to be and used to do. But the people who were able to use them started to be separated by income. Next thing that happened is that if you compare the Jewish pots around the same time, there's a little era, and archaeologists have done a bunch of digging, there's a little era where they started to get influenced by this, and then they went back to their own style. There was even a style called that was called the Jewish style, and it was typically really backwards in comparison to what was coming over from Greece and what was coming over from the Mediterranean coast, because it was real simple in design, and it was almost absent of any kind of decoration at all. And that's because Jewish pots had one purpose, and that was to be used daily. Form, what they look like, and function were connected. So Jewish pots were simple by design. They weren't ornate. They weren't decorative. They weren't ornamental by design. If you went into a Jewish home, there weren't any ornamental pots. And when the Jews left to go from one place to another, you know what they did? They didn't carry their pots with them. They were relatively inexpensive. They would have been excess weight to carry. All right? I mean, if you were moving someplace and you had limited baggage, you'd drop out the heavy stuff. And that's basically what they did, because pots were relatively cheap. And the potter, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, there was a potter in every city, so you just go, you get new pots, and you use them for the exact same thing. And this connection between form and function is a big thing, and that's what I want to spend the rest of the evening on. Because the Phoenician and Greek pots, the ones that had gotten really ornamental, they didn't just change the way they looked. They changed what pots were actually used for. They changed what pots were actually used for. They were no longer made to be used, in a utilitarian sense, to be used for pouring water or pouring wine or whatever. They were made to be displayed. This is really, really important. Now, this is in the expensive pots. This is in the glass pots. This is in the glazed pots. This is in the porcelain pots. Pottery had become emblematic. It had become emblematic. Pots in a home became a reflection of the net worth of the home. If you walked into a home and you looked at the kind of pots they had displayed, all right? If you think of it, some of us have curio cabinets or china cabinets, all right? I don't think I've ever gone into anyone's home, including my own, where you would walk in and see a china cabinet, and in the china cabinet would be your daily glasses, the ones you use for lunch. You just don't put them there, do you? And we have carried this china. We've moved a lot. We moved 10 times in 20 years. And we've carried this china of Jill's grandmother's around with us and carted it around. This stuff is priceless, and it's heavy, and it's fragile, and it just kind of sits in these cabinets. And if you ever take it out, you know, I almost have to fast. Because I think, and we just put in ceramic tile in our floor in our kitchen, and you drop one of those puppies on there, it will just evaporate. You know, and you're not going to have anything to glue back together. And so, I thought to myself, why? What is this? And I know I've been in some homes where families have 3 and 4 sets of china. There may be some of you in this auditorium tonight, and this, I hate to create marital strife by talking about this, but this is what was going on with the Greeks and the Phoenicians. You had dishes that were displayed. My mom's half Indian, and the Franklin Mint put out a bunch of plates that had pine leaf and Pocahontas and all. I mean, they're beautiful. They're collector's items, and I just had to have them. I had to have them. So now we have these plates that are displayed, and you can't eat off them. And my boys broke one of them once in high school playing soccer in the house. Soccer in the house. There's just something that doesn't fit there. But they were playing soccer in the house, and they broke one. And I made them buy me a new one. I was relatively upset. But that's we have this idea of decorative ceramics. And the Greeks and the Phoenicians went that direction. If you take this a step further, and this is where we're kind of going tonight. I'm going to make us all kind of nervous in the last couple minutes of the evening. But one of the things happened was the function changed. And the function, all of a sudden, it wasn't that the pot was a means to an end. It wasn't a container that carried water so that we could have water with our meal. Or it wasn't a container that contained wine that we could have with our meal if we live back in biblical times. Or oil, olive oil. You know, Elijah, when he went to the widow of Zarephath, the widow's cruse of oil, that would have been ceramic. It wasn't for that. It wasn't a means to an end. It became an end in itself. Having and owning the pot became an end in itself, at least for the wealthy. It became emblematic. And we have, and if we're honest, we have bought into this ourselves in terms of emblems. There are certain things that are supposed to be tools. Cars, for instance. As far as I know, a car is intended to take me from point A to point B as economically and safely as possible. I think that's the point of a car. It's a tool, but it has become an emblem. If you watch any commercial for a car, it has absolutely nothing practical about it. When I was in Guatemala, and I was there for a week once in my life. I don't want to give you this impression that I am a global pilgrim. We were in a city of Peronia outside of Guatemala City, and there was used to be a dump. There's 50,000 people living there now. And we lived there and worked there. There was a young boy that had a bicycle. And all of the little kids had little bikes. They were all beat-out bikes. And he had a bike, and he had rigged up this little kind of a frame that went up around his front tire. And he had put a Mercedes symbol on top of his bike. And this guy was the hottest item in the village. And his bike wasn't worth $10. But that symbol, that's an emblem. Now, Mercedes makes a good car. No getting around that. but it stands for something. The Nike swoosh stands for something. The golden arches stand for something. It's the most recognized symbol on the face of the earth. Pots had become emblematic instead of functional. Big difference. Owning it for what it stood for rather than using became the goal. Having it. Now, I am not even remotely suggesting that owning art is a bad thing. I think art is a wonderful thing. And as Christians, we probably have not given as much attention to art as we should. But something changed with the pots. And the reason I'm spending all this time on this is because last week and the week before, we talked about God telling us that we were jars of clay. That we were jars of clay. And so this image of pottery is an important image that we've been building for 6 weeks. And I want just to show you what happened in biblical times, and then we're going to make some application for it ourselves. So the pots were displayed. They weren't even used anymore. But for the poor, and I mentioned this earlier, for the poor, purpose and design, form and function were inseparable. If you had a water pitcher, it was a pitcher for pouring water. It wasn't a water pitcher that sat on a shelf and never got used because it cost so much or because it was a Gucci pitcher or something. Matter of fact, this is hysterical. I mean, it's sad because we are such suckers. But I had a friend that was a missionary in Indonesia, and he went into an Indonesian tailor, and this guy measured this guy and cut the material in front of him, and over a week sewed him a custom-made silk suit. I mean, I've seen it. It was just beautiful material. And he paid $40 for this suit in Indonesia. And he came to pick it up, and the tailor said, "What kind of suit do you want this to be?" And my friend said, "What?" He said, "What kind of suit?" He said, "This can be any kind of suit." And he started pulling the labels. He had just drawers of labels. He said, "I can put any one of these into it that you want." My son-in-law, when he was in Nepal, bought a North Face jacket. That's not a North Face jacket. He paid like $12 for it. But if you looked at it, you'd think it's a North Face jacket. And those of you that are parents know that they cost more than $12. So we have kind of gotten drawn into the emblematic thing. Clay pots made more sense to a Jew. They made more sense to the poor. They had limited resources. They had limited wealth. And a silver water pitcher was not only useless, it was a waste of money. Why would you spend X number of denarii or whatever it is on this if you could get a clay one for a third the price? Now, Paul understood this. I believe he understood this. And I want to show you some connections here with Paul's life. And I got a passage of scripture that I want us to look at. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver." The word article there, well, we'll get to that. "Are gold and silver, but also of wood and clay." Gold, silver, wood, and clay. "Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble." Did you catch what the ignoble and noble, but they're still purposes. They were used, okay? "If a man cleanses himself from the latter," ignoble, "he will be an instrument," it's the same word that's used right above it, "articles," it's the Greek word that we translate vessel. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 4, jar. A jar. "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a jar for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Paul really understood this. He understood there was a connection between form and function. He knew that there was a connection between the contents of the pot and the function of the vessel. In Paul's life, we read this before, that he understood this to be the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul understood that there was no such thing as ornamental Christians or emblematic Christians. We are his workmanship. I need to check that word too, because if it's masterpiece, that would be awesome. You know what a masterpiece was? Masterpiece was a work that an apprentice did. We don't have apprenticeships anymore. The last apprenticeship in the world right now, the last big apprenticeship in the world is parenting. And that's being assaulted incredibly by the enemy. But an apprentice would work, get to be a journeyman, and then he would put all of his effort into a work. In the case of a potter, he would create a pot, and he would take it before the guild. And it was called his masterpiece. That's where that word came from. And if the guild approved, he went from journeyman to master potter, or master silversmith, or master goldsmith. That's where that word came from. The masterpiece was the piece that he presented to the guild for them to determine whether or not he would become a master. And I think, boy, wouldn't, if that's what that word is, I want to check it. That'd be incredible that we are his masterpiece. We are that's what it says. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But Paul understood that there were no such things as ornamental Christians. God even used this word when he called Paul. There was a guy named Ananias who got the task of finding Paul, who was a killing machine at this time, and leading him to Christ. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." I think I even have the verse here. He's my chosen vessel. He's my chosen jar to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That was the first statement made about Paul. Paul tells us that we are jars of clay. God told him that he was a jar, a chosen jar. To carry what? To carry my name. He was a jar carrying the name of God. We are jars of clay carrying the light of the gospel. So Paul knew this. And he goes on to tell Timothy what it looks like to be useful, to be set apart to be useful, to be put aside to be useful. We have a word for that in Christian theology. It's called holy or consecrated. Consecrated doesn't mean set aside. It means set apart for a specific purpose. And Paul goes on to say that to Timothy. He tells him about four things that he wants him to do in terms of what it means to make yourself useful. If a man cleanses himself from the ignoble, the latter, he will be an instrument, a vessel, a jar for noble purposes. He'll be a purposeful, useful jar. He'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Then he goes on and says, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart, and don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments. He gives them three things, and I think this is some of the stuff that you and I can apply in terms of becoming a useful pot, a useful jar, rather than just a decorative or ornamental jar. He says to run away from the things that ensnare us. He told Timothy, flee youthful passions, run away. Second thing he told him, he said, run towards, pursue, he said. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, the things that resemble Jesus. So run towards those things. And then he says, run with people who are headed in the same direction. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That was Paul's suggestions to Timothy on becoming a useful vessel. Now what I want to do, we're almost done here, I'm going to read a poem. I have it here. I printed it for you, but I think it would mean more to you if you let me read it to you. I printed it in your notes so that you'd have it. because I'm pretty convinced if I read this, there'd be 100 people afterwards would say, could I get a copy of that? So you have a copy. Just listen to this. This is a summary of everything I've been teaching for the last 6 weeks. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be best. The master passed on with no word at all and looked at a silver urn, grand and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be on your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carvings so true, and silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass, wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Hear, hear, cried the vessel, I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. Then the master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dearest master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, now this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor one that is narrow to sit on a shelf, nor one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one that displays his contents so proud, nor the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthen vessel filled with power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day. He spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. That's a beautiful summary of everything that we've been looking at. And let me give you some things to think about. And these are going to be... I prayed... Have you ever got a vitamin stuck in your throat? I mean, it's bad. I've prayed that these last few things would be like that. That you would leave tonight and just not be able to get something out of your mind. Because I really believe that this is kind of the heart of where I would like to take us in terms of everything we looked at. Three questions I'd like you to look at. The first one has to do with our possessions. What is our perspective on our possessions? Do I see the things I own as tools or as emblems? Are they emblems of a life of hard work, of loyalty and dedication? Are they emblems of my education? Are they emblems of my lineage? Are they emblems of anything? Or are they tools? Are they tools? I think this is a really important question for us. If you get a chance to spend any time overseas, you're going to be overwhelmed with what little they have. And I won't bother to give you all statistics, but it's in this room. Us in this room are literally living in the top one half of 1% of the world in terms of raw numbers. 99.5% of the world has less than we do. If you took the entire world and shrunk it down to a village of 100 people, and kept all the demographic ratios the same, there'd be one college graduate in the village. There would be no computers in the village. 7 people would be non-white. four of them would have access to a telephone. You get the picture? I mean, we are really, and we're around each other all the time. We lose track of that. I just would challenge you, you know, if God's given you a big home, burn it out. Use it. Use it. I know a family in Homewood that built an addition on their basement. They put a prophet's chamber down there, and they use it for furloughing missionaries. It's just an apartment, small apartment, and the missionaries have one requirement if they stay there. They have a limited time span that they can stay there, and they have to eat a certain number of meals each week with the people's children and talk to them about what life is like in the country they came from. So it's a tremendous, I mean, I wouldn't think of that if my life depended on it. But I ask you that. I ask myself that. You know, what do we do with the stuff we have? Second one, do I see myself as a pot or a pipe? A pipe, a conduit, is the stuff that God has given me so that I can distribute it, or am I trying to contain it? I'm trying to collect it. You go back to Genesis 12 and you read the blessing of Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless you, and you, what? Will be a blessing. If God's given you the money to accumulate wealth, you have to ask yourself, Lord, why did you give this to me? If he's given you athletic ability, if he's given you intelligence. You know, I tell my students, if God's given you the ability to get a 36 on the ACT, boy, you had better find out why he gave you that, because not everyone gets that. Unless you think it's just because you study hard. And boy, I hope a Christian never says that. You know, do we see ourselves as pots? That's kind of the thing that's surrounding us. Get all you can what you get, and poison the rest. You know, that's kind of our approach sometimes. You know, or are we conduits? Are we pipes? And the third one is basically, which direction am I running and who am I running with? Who are the people in my life? Are there people in my life that will encourage me to be a pipe? Are there people in my life that will encourage me to not fall trap to the emblematic lifestyle? You know, one of the things that differentiates Christians from unbelievers is that we understand that there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. And we leave it all. We leave it all. And we can use our lives. We can become useful jars. I think that's what God wants for each of us. I know he wants it for each of you, and I know he wants it for me. And I think as you are beginning with a new building, a new vision, and all that sort of stuff, I believe God will open up the windows of heaven if we had just let ourselves be pipes and not pots. I really do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this weeks that we've had. I thank you for yourself. And Lord God, Father, the stuff I've shared, just even the last 5 minutes, Father, is so weighty. And it's just hard, Lord. Father, I just confess, I get confused in my own life, trying to understand how much of what I think is a product of where I live versus who I know, and where the two are the same. And I pray you'd help us, Lord. Please help each person in here. Lord, I know, God, there are some here tonight that, Lord, you have just put your finger on a bruise about something that they're holding on to that you want them to let go of. And I don't know what that is, and I don't know who they are. But I pray, Father, you would help us to find that walking in the truth is such a liberating and freeing thing, that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. Lord, let us be truly clay pipes, through which your grace, your mercy, your money, your time, your heart, your passions can flow. And I pray that Valleydale Church, Lord, would have a reputation in the greater Birmingham area of being the givingest, most Christ-like earthen pots in the city. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Fran. Give him a big round of applause for 7 weeks. I know the times that I've been here, I've been blessed.